4. And then I'm going to ask you to do a few things. First of all, after you found 1 Corinthians 4, will you turn 3 books to the right? I hope I'm right on that one. And find the book of Ephesians. And place a marker in Ephesians chapter 5. And then if you'll do me one more favor and turn to the right, another 3 books. To the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 2. Now, having done that, I'm going to ask you to do something that seems rather strange, but it's all right. You see, your bulletin, if you have nothing else to do it, I saw in the back of the bulletin, there's enough space there. See that hole in the back there? Will you draw a triangle? A triangle, and I want the base to be at the bottom, if you will, like that, and the triangle with this point at the top. Draw a triangle for me, please. It's very, very important that you do that, and probably as good a size as you can inside of that space or whatever space you want to put it in. Then I'd like to ask you, after you've drawn this triangle, this magnificent work of art that you have in front of you, find your way halfway up the triangle and draw a line across it from side to side, if you will, please. Now you have 2 sections. You have a small triangle at the top and the section at the bottom. Will you now divide both of those sections in half with a line across, if you will, please? So now you have 3 lines across your triangle, and you have 4 spaces, I trust. Now do me a favor, please. The bottom base of that triangle, and understand as you go up the triangle, the issues become less and less important. The base is all important. At the bottom of the triangle, in the first space you have, will you write the word principle? Principle. Not the principle of the school, that's right. The other principle. And in fact, if you want to put in front of that the word biblical, it wouldn't even hurt you. Biblical principle. Okay? Now, if you go to the next space above that, write the word people in there, if you will, please. The word people. Some of you know where we go next. The space above that, will you write the word program? And then the very little space at the top, and probably as little space as it deserves, property. Now just as you think with me about what we've seen so far in the book of Corinthians, and we're going to come back to this in a while, okay? We're going to revisit this several times, this triangle that you have drawn. It is so crucial. You see, the bottom part is that upon which everything is based in what we do as individuals, what we do as a family, what we do as a church. Biblical principle. Paul had a problem. The problem surfaces in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians where he talks about the division within the body in chapter 1 verses 10 to 17. But you know, he says, I want to address it, but you know, he doesn't directly address the problem. He doesn't even come to really dealing with a problem until he gets to chapter 3, 18 to 4, 5. And you know why? Because he needs to lay the groundwork. You know, before you ever address a problem, you need to go back and figure out what the biblical principle is upon which you're establishing the discussion. So he says, I need to establish the biblical principles. And he says, you may not think they relate, but let me just build this foundation for you. First of all, so he starts out in chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, dealing with the principle of the power of God. Then in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, he deals with a principle concerning the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 3, verses 5, down through chapter 3, verse 17, he deals with the principle concerning the garden, the building, the temple of God. All biblical principles. And then when he gets done with that in 3:18 to 4:5, he says, now this is how all of these biblical principles apply to your situation at Corinth. But by the way, if you followed on the way through, it's very interesting because we left little gaps there. Why? Because you know what Paul does? He says, I don't want you to do what I don't do. See, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? So therefore, at every stage in chapter 1:18 through the end of the chapter, he establishes the principle concerning the power of God. And then he says, just wait for me for a while. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, I want to tell you how I applied that principle to my life personally. I want you to realize that every one of these biblical principles, I have personally sat down and said, all right, how am I going to make this work in my life? And in fact, we see that because the chapter breaks aren't where they ought to be, but actually that's nice for us because it makes the application stand out even that more clearly to us. Then in 2:6 to 16, he does the same thing again. He establishes the principle concerning the wisdom of God. And then he says, just hold it for a while, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. I want to tell you how that principle applies. Then he goes from there and he goes to chapter 3. And he deals in verses 5 through 17 with the whole issue of the issue that this is God's building, this is God's garden, this is God's temple. And then he says, now, finally, 3:18 to 4:5, I want to tell you how all of these biblical principles concerning the power of God, the wisdom of God, the fact that this is God's church, God's garden, God's temple, God's building, I want to tell you how this applies to you at Corinth. You see, for us, the foundation of everything goes back to biblical principle. And it's just a reminder to us that those biblical principles are not just principles we apply to somebody else and say, this is how you do it. But at every stage in the game, we must stop and say, how does this biblical principle apply to us personally? Now, welcome to... Yes. How does this biblical principle apply to us? Thank you. That background music wasn't so... Anyhow, all right, here we are. Okay. How does the biblical principle apply to us? You know, it's interesting. I was speaking out at the Master's College Chapel Friday. They gave me the cordless mic, and I started to do it, and it wouldn't do anything. So I got a mic, and they apologized. I said, hey, we're used to this. Okay, it's all right. All right, let's go. We talk about this, how do the principles apply, and it's so important that we understand, first of all, we need to apply them to ourselves, and then we need to apply them to the life of the body. Now, in this regard, we come to this passage today, and Paul has done all he had to do. Stop, Paul. No, he says, I can't stop. I got one little section to go. And you know what, in a sense, it's a kind of a section you'd be tempted to bypass and say, let's get on with chapter 5 because... What is this about? And then the more I look at this, the more life-changing it has been for me this week, and I trust for you. What Paul is doing with, he says, you know what? You're not just dealing with a matter of, I'm for Paul, I'm for Peter, I'm Apollos, I'm of Christ. You know what you're doing? Those people who sided with Peter and Apollos felt that they had to side against Paul. I remind you, this is not unique to Corinth. I am watching it today so visibly in the evangelical church. People who find stars and heroes within the body of Christ that are their heroes. And then those heroes maybe come out in print with some doctrinal statement that is a little bit different than somebody else's, but not the kind that takes them out of the body of Christ. This is the kind that says, I'm a little bit different than you are, but it's not a major issue. And you know what? We feel if we side with one, we have to attack the other one. We don't have to do that. We're not talking about cardinal truths of the Bible. We're talking about the interpretation of certain passages of the Bible, and we feel that in the process, if I side with one, I have to rip for the other one. You don't have to do that. Do you understand that? Don't have to do that. Now, coming back to this, very interesting, because Paul says, you've been attacking my authority. And I got to talk to you about this for a while. And I'm going to take this time in 4:14 to 21 to talk to you about my authority. But to do this, he needs another picture. He's dealt with the picture of the church, the garden, the building, the temple. And he says, I need another picture, somehow to define the relationship I have with you. And you know, the only picture I can come up with that really fits is a father and his children. I want to tell you something that may intrigue you. And this is going to be so much what we talk about today. And this is the words of a loving father to his children. And so much a model for us in the church. A model we have missed. A model we have lost. Father and his children. It is all the way through the writings of Paul. We use the model, and it's not a bad model. We talk about disciples. Do you realize that Paul never, you hear the word, never, never uses the word disciple, ever. That's a gospel term. It's not a bad term, okay? It comes out of the context of the Jewish way of rabbis having disciples that they were with, and Jesus had his disciples, and John the Baptist had his disciples, and those who followed had their disciples, but Paul doesn't use the term. He used another term. He says, Father, children, father, children, father, children. And he starts out this section, and he says to them, he says, you know, in this context here in chapter 4 and verse 14, I did not write these things to shame you. And you say, well, Paul, if it wasn't to shame us, you sure did a good job of hiding it. But, you know, Paul says, if you want to talk about shame, wait a couple chapters. I'll talk to you about shame, okay? You've got a man who's living with his father's wife. Of course, the father's dead, right? And I take it it's not his own mother. Now he says, I'll talk to you about shame. I'll talk to you about there. But he says, I didn't write this to shame you. I wrote it, notice, I wrote it to admonish you as my beloved children. You're like children to me. And I want to be, and I am to you, as a father. Now hold it. He didn't say, call me father. Remember, Jesus says, you have only one father. Don't be calling people father. I have that experience. People find out on the pastor. They say, what do we call you? Father McDougal. No, I'm not Father McDougal, okay? So, you know, there was only one father. He says, don't have, you know, be many rabbis. That's not what you are. That's not what it's about, okay? But Paul says, I am as a father to you as children. Now, just think about this for a while. And so the whole issue is, this is my concern for you as I come to minister to you, is a concern built out of trying to admonish you. And the word admonish you, in fact, they get it today. They've got an organization talking about nouthetic counseling. And it comes from this word, the verb that is used here to admonish. It is not admonishing somebody to get, you know, to the point where they are angry or bothered by you, but it's trying to come to your children, and you've all done it if you have children. You've come alongside of them to admonish them, trying somehow to bring them, and admonish is a better term than warn, but trying to bring them to the place where somehow they are walking the way they ought to walk. As a father, his children. Now notice what he says in the next passage where he talks about the basis of this concern. He says, you know, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, the word we have the word myriads in English. It's funny because NIV has, I think, 10,000. I think that's what they have. It is interesting because, as one said, they're probably too literal at that point, and that's quite a statement for NIV. But anyhow, 10,000 is really what is thousands of things. And it's a hyperbole, if you will, because Paul is saying, you may have thousands of guardians. Now, who were the guardians? They weren't the teachers, okay? This is more applicable almost to us than it was to them. You know, a guardian back in those days, if a father was raising a child, what he would do is he had a guardian that he raised to care for his children in the younger years before they were going to school. And then when they started to school, the guardian's job wasn't to teach the children. He took the children to the school where a teacher taught them, and then he brought them back from the school. His job was to care for them, not to teach, but to have the oversight over them to make sure nothing happened to the father's children. He wasn't the teacher. He was just the guardian. He says, you have countless guardians. I'm not your guardian. I'm your father. And it's interesting. This is not, if you look at this in the sense of some kind of thing, I'm your father. No, notice. You see, you have not many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. This is all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. Paul wasn't about some kind of a trip on, I'm your father and you're my kids. No. It's all about the relationship to the gospel. It's about the relationship to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a father and you're the children. And it's fascinating, too, in this passage as he does this, because when he sends Timothy in verse 17, he says, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. You see, everything Paul is about Christ and the gospel. Nothing else in Paul's life is not about him. It's not about what he wants. It's about Christ and the gospel. And I got to tell you something. If, in fact, we really were concerned for Christ and the gospel, many of us would not be the tutors. We would be the fathers. Let me talk to you about that for a while. You know, when you talk about this role of a father and his children in the context of the church, do you know what? For Paul, it is, first of all, the requirement. When he gives requirements for leadership in the church, you know where the requirements start from? Very first requirement for leadership is what? Church is what? Husband of one wife. And that is the fact that you're committed to that wife, but not just the fact you've lived with her for 30 or 40 years. It's the fact that you are totally devoted to her. Secondly, it deals with your relationship to your children. Then it says one who has a good report. That's not a report in, you know, in church. It's one who has good report in the neighborhood where he lives. The whole thing of Paul, when he deals with leadership in the church, what does he do? He says, go look at the home. Go look at the home. Spend time examining the home. If it isn't right at home, you don't want the person leading the church. Now, when you stop and reflect on this just for a while, just as you think about this, as I have thought through this a bit and thought of other passages Paul uses, just think with me back to Ephesians. In fact, go there with me, if you would, just for a moment. Ephesians. I want you to see something very, very unique, okay? Because he's talking about the spiritual life and what happens when the Spirit becomes a major part of our life. And where does he see the big, big section of this book deals with what? It deals with, notice if you will, starting with Ephesians 5 and verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now just think about this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it deals with the husband and wife in verses 22 to 33. Then it deals in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, with the parents and the child. And notice a specific thing in Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, not mothers, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, servants. Be obedient to your masters. Now, some of us not understanding the culture of that, didn't understand something here. When he talks about servants, he's talking about household slaves. We're not talking about over at work somewhere. We're talking about the home. This is all the home. Luther called this the house tafel, the house table, the rules of the home. Think about this. When, in fact, the Holy Spirit becomes a major part of transforming your life, where is it going to be evident? It's going to be evident where? In the home. May I ask a question to you, all of you? What is the one constant in that? Husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant. What is the one constant? It's in every one of those, the same individual. It's the what? The husband. The husband is the husband of the wife. He's the father of the child, who's not to provoke his children to wrath, and he is the master of the servant. The crucial issue of this thing deals with a father. No, just put this in the background as you think about this, okay? The requirement for leadership in the church is to be a good father at home, a good husband of a wife, a good leader of the family. Why have we gone the way we've gone? People say, well, this doesn't make any sense in the context of the church. You know why it doesn't make any sense in the context of the church? Well, you say, well, it ought to just because the Bible says it. Well, it ought to for another reason. Why is it so important to have people be this way at home to qualify them for leadership in the church? Why? Because the church is, if you will, a family. But you see, we don't run the church as a family. We run the church as a what? A corporation. And therefore we stop and say, hold it. The way the church runs has no bearing on the qualifications from a home because we don't run this like a home. It has nothing to do with a home. It has to do with a company. Therefore, you see, we start choosing the corporate types to be the leaders in the body. And we think, therefore, we are fulfilling the duty. Find me one passage anywhere which talks about the church as a corporation. Find me one. Or even deals with any aspect of that. Just think about that for a while. See, it's important for we go to the next verse because the next verse is built on this. See, just stop and just think about this for me. See, when in fact we understand that the church is to be run like a family. See, that's why the decisions the leadership make are decisions that should help impact the family. For example, I was asked one year to speak at a pastor's conference and then to do a thing at the local GLASS convention, the Greater Los Angeles Sunday School. And the Greater Los Angeles Sunday School said, will you speak on divorce? And so I said, okay, so I'm preparing that. And I'm preparing this pastor's thing side by side. And all of a sudden, the thought comes to my mind, is this not amazing? One of the churches I've served in, which is probably one of the most quote-unquote conservative churches I've ever been in, has had seven splits in the city they're in. They have planted seven churches, but not in the godly way. They can't get along with each other. And yet, you know, if you went to that church, you know what? They'd probably stand more strongly than anybody else on the issue of staying together and don't break up your marriages. Well, what is this? You leaders of the church can't even get along, and you want to tell us as husband and wives where to get along? Or let's talk about it. We have a nation that's devastatingly in debt. Fortunate I'm at the age I am, but I feel sorry for my grandchildren. I cannot imagine how many hours a week they'll have to work just to try to pay off, not the principal, just the interest on the debt that we've incurred as a nation. So I go to a church in Canada, beautiful, massive thing there. They can't even finish it. They got so far in debt building that thing that you see what happens. The bank officers came to church on Sunday and stood there. And when the offering was taken, took their section off the top before they let the church have the rest of the money. Just to pay interest, not principal. And then we try to talk to young people about how they're supposed to raise their families. See, we're modeling. We're talking about family here. So when he talks about this in the church, he says, I am parent, you are child. This is a part of a family. And you see, the difficulty too is that when in fact many men get involved in the church, they have never provided leadership in their home. And so what do? When they get in the church, at least they're consistent. They let their wives provide the leadership there too. Down the south where my wife comes from, we would go down there, go there, and a couple, it would do by couples. They would take over the Bible study, and so these people would go there. We'd go with her cousin, and we'd sit there. And they were in charge that day. No, they weren't in charge. She was in charge. He sat there while she taught the lesson, you see. We've never learned how to do this. And so you see, then when we come into the church, we've not learned how to even be good fathers. So therefore, we come to the church. We don't know how to be good leaders. So therefore, the only thing that's comfortable for us is to bring in what is comfortable. And that is to bring what we have from work and try to bring it into the church to make the church run. And the church is not about a corporation. The church is about a family. Does it make any sense at all? I'm writing as a father. I'm writing to my children. And it's interesting because throughout all of his ministry, it becomes even the pattern for his ministry. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you will, on your way back to 1 Corinthians. Notice with me in 1 Thessalonians The statement that is made in chapter 2, because he talks about his own ministry, and do you know what? His ministry is very fascinating. He comes in there and he says in chapter 2, he says in verse 6, he says, you know what? I have authority. There's no doubt I do. Authority we don't know because he was an apostle. But notice this in verse 6, and maybe verse 7 in yours. But notice, although, even though as apostles of Christ, we may have asserted our authority. See, we could have asserted our authority because we had it. But we, you know what? We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul's whole model for ministry had nothing to do with the business world, of which he was a part because he was a tent maker. He says, my role, I come there, I've got authority, but you know, I treat you like a mother does her child. So much so, he says in this passage, and I think this is one of the most crucial passages for ministry. Having thus a fond affection for you, verse 8, just like a mother does for children, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but give you our lives. Find a mother who truly cares for children. You know what she does? Doesn't just teach the precepts, she gives herself. It's become so evident to me, and I shared it with you, but it's just the truth. Ever since my children were born, when they cried, it was their mother who provided the need, for they went to her breast for the provision, and my children, no matter how old they are, if they visit our house, and in the middle of the night, if they get sick, they never come to my side of the bed. Although, it is not because I would not get up, and they know that. They know where to go. She has always been there. It doesn't matter whether it's day or night. She was always there for them. Which is exactly what Paul says in verse 9. For you recall, brethren, in this 1 Thessalonians 2:9, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And if that wasn't enough, notice, if you will, verse 10, you are witnesses. You are witnesses. So is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Notice, just as you know how we're exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you, and it's emphatic in the Greek, each one of you as a father would what? His own children. You know, it's about time we stopped looking at people in the body as members. We were in a church recently, and these people were sharing with us, just come out of a church, and they said, what made us feel so bad? I was in the church for 20 years, and now we became known as Given Unit Number 31. It's exactly what they were called. We don't want to be Giving Unit. We don't want to be member. We want to be a part of the family. Do you see the whole issue? I treat each one of you, every single one of you, as a father would his own child. You see the context of the church. What it's about? It's not about trying to keep a business afloat. It's about every one of us becoming a part of reaching out and caring for every single individual. Nobody left out. Never forget ministering in a church. The choir had sung. Church was packed. I was standing at the door shaking hands with people walking out. Lady walked out. Shook my hand, left. Didn't ring a bell till that night. She came to church. Testimony time. She says, I want to share. She says, I left church this morning. A single lady sang in the choir. Part of the choir ministered to us. She says, I sang in the choir this morning. I walked out of church. I was so lonely. I didn't want to go home and be alone. And I went to a restaurant just so I could be around people. And why I'm praising God tonight is because I went to that restaurant and God led me to somebody as lonely as I, and we were able to minister to each other. My friend, how can anybody walk out of a true family of God and nobody cares? See, I felt bad not at her, but at me, because I was not sensitive enough to be aware of her need as she walked out of church that morning. That's what the body's about. When my kids hurt, I'm there. You see, we have no problem with that picture. Okay, bring it over to the church. Is anybody hurting in the body? Or do we deal with people as categories or as groups, as opposed to every single one of you, just like a father would his own child? I don't deal with any of my children as a category because they're all so uniquely different. I must deal with all of them individually. And this last week, even realizing a need to be with one of my children, I made a way, an excuse, if you will, just so that we could be together. Why? Because it has to be individual. You see, then you start talking about what do we do when we get together as leaders. We talk, you know, as my wife and I got together to talk I can't remember the number of times we talked about money because it may have been a lot, but you know what? Nothing compared to the amount of times we sat down and talked about the kids. The needs of the kids, the problems of the kids, the concerns of the kids. You see, if in fact the church is really family, what do we sit down to discuss? You see, a principle's at the bottom. The next thing up, the most important, is the people. And they're dealt with individually as members of the body. Do you understand? Then look at the very next thing, because I want you to see then the next verse. And I take you back, if you will, and stay here. And, I mean, have something in 1 Thessalonians. We shall return. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians again. Amazing truth. Now, you see, if this be true, verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, because you are children, I am a father. What? What does it say? What does it say? Be imitators of me. You see, if we only understood the role. You see what the family's about? I know what it is in my home. I can teach my children forever, but you know what teaches them more than anything else? My life. I mean, it just stands out so clearly. I went to a basketball game when my daughter was attending college, and I sat in the stands. She came and sat next to me, and then her first statement to me, she says, Daddy, I went out and ran 5 miles today, and then the ending statement, just like you do. There was a day I changed my entire diet. I love fruit. My wife loves chocolate. She has taught me how to love chocolate, but anyhow, I love fruit. She'd bake a fruit pie, and I was the only one that would eat the fruit pie, and finally I had to say, we need to stop this because nobody else is eating this, and I can't eat a whole pie. By the way, the fellow I did the funeral for 3 weeks ago, he and a buddy used to go to work together, and then at noon they'd go to Marie Callender's and eat a pie apiece. Can't imagine it. So I told my wife, no more of this. And then you see one day I'm sitting at the table. None of the family likes fruit pie. Do you understand? Okay. She's baked a pie again. My dear mother used to do that. Whenever it was some special time, she'd bake a cherry pie for me, see. Lo and behold, one of my children says, Mother, I'd like another piece of that pie. Within 2 days, I changed my diet and I've never gone back because I realized that my child was only doing that because they'd watched me. Do you understand the whole issue? Imitate me. Whether you want it or not is going to be, okay? And there should be, in the Bible, we find intentional imitation. What's fascinating, Paul never, you just go through Paul's writings. He doesn't discuss, this is what Jesus did, therefore you do it. This is what Jesus did, therefore you do it. Peter does that. Paul doesn't do that. And yet Paul says in chapter 11, he says, imitate me just what? As I do Christ. The greatest impact upon my life and my ministry and everything I do is my father. Just a fact of life. My relationship to my wife reflects that. My relationship to my kids reflects that. My relationship in ministry reflects that. My father was a leader for years in the mission of which he was a part. Chose not to be, they put him back in and this kind of stuff. But that's what he was. Everything about what he did is reflecting what I do. I sat with my family one day. I have three brothers and a sister, but then I was two brothers and a sister, and we're all involved in leadership. We're talking together in the office where I was pastoring. And as we talked, every one of us are different in personality, one in secular work, the other three in ministry, and all of us realized that the pattern of how we functioned was the pattern of our way our father functioned in leadership. I've had all kinds of people introduce other kinds of models to me. But you see, I've never seen a model that functions any better than that, and that's the model I use. Somebody came to me one day as a fellow who had been in ministry and watched ministry for years. He'd been a pastor. I recommended he go to seminary. So he went to seminary, and one day he came and handed me a paper, which I found the other day when we were moving. a paper he presented on servant leadership to a professor at the seminary where he was attending, and he wrote the note to me and gave it to me. He said, I give this to you because I have never seen servant leadership modeled anywhere else by anybody else except by you. Now, whether that be true or not is not even the issue, but everything that I do is because it's what my father did. But I go back and think, you know what? That's what Christ did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what my dad did. Do you know what? In imitating him, I imitate whom? Christ. Do you understand with all of us, when our kids imitate us, they are imitating him, if in fact we are walking the way we should? And when in fact what they imitate is not Christ, then we need to change that, because the whole role of ministry in a church is not about anything other. It's not about managing the church, it's about modeling Christ. Is it not? Imitate me. Now, leave that with me for a while and go down to the next verse, verse 17, if you will, the commitment of a father. For this reason, because of this, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord. He will remind you, notice, of my ways, plural, by the way, my principles, my practices, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. By the way, you want to go back to your triangle just for a moment with me? Because he says, my ways in Christ. Let me just talk about the ways in Christ. Imitate me like I imitate Christ. You know what Christ did? You look at all the way through the Gospels. What do you keep finding over and over again? Every time he dealt with an issue, he brought them back to a what? A principle. They're fighting over who's the greatest. He brings a little child and he says, suffer. He says, you know what? He says, except you become like a little child, see? Everything he does is establish these biblical principles, and they keep saying, God, give us an answer. He says, let me just introduce another principle to you. Everything is about principle, 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 principle that you can apply. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a whole bunch of principles. God says, take this and apply it to your life. What is the next thing that dominates Jesus' life beyond principles is what? Everything he is and about deals with what? People. You do your triangle. He's all about principles. He's all about people. Find a single program Jesus established. Find a single discussion of Jesus on anything that had to do with them purchasing property or dealing with anything. All it was about what? Principle and people. The other wrong, no, it's not wrong, but just understand the primary issue, to imitate Christ. And if people are going to imitate us in the body, what are they going to imitate? They better imitate biblical principle. And our love and care for people. Now notice this. Paul says, okay, now I can't come. And by the way, the problem here is so much like what I've heard so often. Almost feel, it makes me feel halfway good. Paul's problem, they said, Paul, you haven't come. You know, Pastor, you haven't been to visit me. What happened is Paul's been gone for a while, and they're always on to him. They say, you don't love us because you didn't come see us. Read Thessalonica. That's the problem. Thessalonians. They says, you left us. You didn't come to visit. Paul says, I tried once, I tried twice. You know what? Satan stopped me from coming. But you know what? Then he gets here at Corinth. You didn't come to visit us, therefore you don't like us anymore. Boy, I've been there, done that. Isn't that fun? By the way, listen to me carefully. I will never come visit you because it's a part of my job. Understand that I will only come visit you because I choose to, not because I have to. Secondly, if I don't come visit you, it's not because I don't love you. You understand that. There are times where I have longed to come visit somebody, and every other kind of thing happens in life that forbids that. But anyhow, let's go back to this other, okay? Just for Paul. But Paul says, you know what? I couldn't come. But you know, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And all times he does this. Philippians, he does it, right? Thessalonica, he does it. He does it here at Corinth. He says, I can't come, but I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now, it's interesting when he uses Timothy here. And I say this to all of us in leadership, because notice what he calls. He has to, because they're maligning him. He's afraid they'll malign him. So he says, Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, I'm glad he had to say that, because he's only saying it to try to deal with these malcontents there. But in the process, he tells us something so crucial. And notice what Timothy's going to do. He's going to remind you of my ways, see, because the whole issue is imitation. And by the way, the ways that he's going to remind you are in Christ Jesus, and they're the same things I teach everywhere I go, whatever church is in. You see, the principles of the Bible don't change no matter where you are. But what's significant? I'm going to send Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Father, child. I can't always go meet everybody's needs, nor could all the elders of this body go meet everybody's needs. But you know what he does? He says, when I can't meet your need at Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, I can send Timothy. There are few churches like Philippi. There are few men like Timothy. He says in Philippians, he says, I have no man like-minded save Timothy. But he's my son. Did you beget him, Paul? No, in the gospel and in Christ, he's my son. Let me say something to all of us as leaders. A year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, the people of the body should come to us and say, who is your beloved son? Not members of your family. Who in the body are you treating as your beloved son? Whom? When you cannot go, they can go on your behalf. And what they say and what they do is exactly what you would do and say, except with their own personality, because you see, their heart is where your heart is. A father cannot raise a son unless he spends a lot of time individually with that son. And every one of us who are in leadership must have those whom we can say, this is my beloved son, my faithful child in the Lord. And I go home and share that with my wife. She says, who is your son? You see, that's good. Who is my son? Who am I pouring my life into in a very specific way? Everybody should be pouring their life into somebody and saying to that somebody, imitate me, for I am imitating Christ. Doesn't matter what your role is. You don't have to be an officer in the body. All you have to be is a member of the body. We should be having those into whom we pour our life and say, this is my beloved son. He found him on a missionary trip, and he saw this man, and their hearts were drawn together. And he said, what do you as a church think? And they agreed, and he took this man with him. And everywhere he went, he could send this man in his place. And you see, the only way the body of Christ will function as it should is when all of us have those sons that we can send in our behalf, because we can't do it all. And no one was ever meant to do it all. But you see, when we have beloved sons, who is your beloved son? Who is your faithful child in Christ? Who is mine? Who are mine? Just quickly go down with me, because just as a father, notice the latter part of this. It deals then the full extent, you see, because if they are his children, he's going to take care of them. And if he can't come, he's going to send someone who can minister to them the way he would. Now, he says, now I'm going to tell you something. I'm a father. I'm dealing with you. First of all, I'm concerned for you. I'm committed to you. But notice, I need to correct you because there's a problem here. And I take you down to verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and with spirit of gentleness? You know what? One thing a father doesn't like to do, at least one thing this father doesn't like to do, is to come in any way other than love and gentleness. That's the only way I want to deal with my kids. There are times in life I haven't been able to do that. And when I remember the words of my father, this hurts me more than it does you. My friend, I remember a day when I knew I was forced to do something, and I took an action, and it destroyed my day, and probably that child doesn't even remember it, but it was a terrible day for me. You see, we say, do you believe in church discipline? Let me tell you, that's not even primarily the issue. If one who was truly your son started to get in trouble, what would you do? Go back to verse 14. You'd warn and admonish him. You'd come in a spirit of love and gentleness to deal with him. And when that didn't work, you'd take the next step because you had to. And by the way, love isn't contrasted with a rod. If you ever discipline your child minus love, you've got a problem, all right? that you need to solve before God. It's either love that is exhibited in gentleness or love that is exhibited in the rod, in spite of what the laws of the land may say. By the way, a pastor up in Toronto preached on this kind of thing, parental discipline of a child, and he was jailed. And they examined his children because he spanked them, and therefore he was jailed for a period of time. It is the problem of our time, 'tis true, and there is excess, but you better never use the rod unless it's out of love. But you see, what bothers me is that we don't count the church as a family. We talk about it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. What in the world does that mean to you or to me? If this really was a family, and by the way, I have said it. I have said it, you know, by the time you learn how to parent, it's too late. No, it's not too late. God has trained me now so that I can now be a parent in the body of Christ. And I can be a father to other children that I could never be a father to before. And my friend, if any one of my children has a problem in their life, number one, I am watching. And when I see what's happening, the first thing I need to do is come alongside in love and gentleness to see what I can do to try to admonish. And if that doesn't work, I need to take the next step. And I do it not because the Bible mandated. I do it because they're my children and I love them. It is astounding to me in the body of Jesus Christ that we can look at a family of God and we don't see them as children. We see them rather just as members of the body that we're afraid to offend. And because of this, we don't come alongside to warn, to admonish, to love, and to correct. And when I watch a person who for years, almost a decade, lives in sin in a congregation and is never confronted, you just sit and say, what is wrong with the body of Christ? And he addresses their attitude in verse 18. You see, some become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And then he addresses their actions in verse 19. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And by the way, it's always that. If the Lord wills, it's always in the hand of God. And if I come, I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power for the kingdom of God. And by the way, kingdom of God, seldom used of Paul. He doesn't explain it here, so it means it's a very acceptable term. It's something he believes is coming and yet is somehow present. The kingdom of God does not consist in verbiage. It consists in power. Paul says, I'm tired of your verbosity. I'm tired of your rhetoric. I want to see some actions. I want to see the power of God manifested in your life in a substantial way in the lives of other people. And how does he correct them? He says, as a father, his own children. I don't know what this does to you, but as I read this passage and I reflect on my own life and I watch the men I've watched destroyed over the years. I was in a church for 6 months and I watched so many men destroyed. They took these young men who were corporate types who were doing so well in business. And one of them I was able to work with later. The other one was lost ultimately because of this. And they brought them into the board because these are men who know how to run a business. We need men who are fathers, who are good lovers of their wives, good carers of their children, to come into the body and understand that what they're dealing with is children and father, which deals with authority and it also deals with responsibility. To be concerned as a father would be for his children. So that when we get together, we pray over what? People, individual people, not just members or categories. Or giving units. Concern to the degree when somebody is hurting, somebody is going to go, and when we can't go, that beloved son or sons or daughters that we have been able to disciple in our behalf can minister to the cares of them as Timothy could. And we love them so much that we cannot allow sin to exist, not just because of the purity of the body, although that is a good enough reason. But because there are children, and we are not about to watch our children walk in sin without being corrected by us. May God help us. May God even help us to come to the place where we can truly say, be an imitator of me as I am of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to you today and My heart is moved by this passage, my own responsibility. As a father to his children, not only in my home, but one who cares in the gospel and in Christ with caring for others as well. Help me to have the concern of a father and the compassion of a mother. Help me, our Father, in everything that I do to become more like Christ, that those who imitate me might be imitating him. I pray that in Jesus' name, for the sake of the gospel. Amen. Art and Carol, and the whole family, can you do me a favor and bring our beloved, I got to say Mrs. Hatfield, I can't do your first name, I'm sorry, but anyhow, only because you're too mature for me to be calling you by your first name, but Mrs. Hatfield, if you will, come and join us up here 100 years tomorrow. What an awesome, awesome thing. Friends, I'm celebrating my 100th in glory, okay? Do you mind? But I am, I'm sure. Praise the Lord. We have something special here. Number one, this is something that the elders have done in honor of your 100th birthday. And at the bottom, a quotation from Proverbs 3, which says, "Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And if anybody is a fulfillment of that, you are. And we praise God for you. We want you to do something. I think that we're ready. I want you to turn around and look up this way, if you will, please. This is a whole bunch of people joined together. We can't do it on one cake, but there we are, okay? 100 candles. Let's sing it. Candles up there too, by the way. We had people bring their different candle holders here, and we counted them this morning, and we were up to 98, and someone else had two more out there in the back, and so we have 100 candles up there. And thank you, children, for coming and singing to us. This is exciting. You know what we're going to have next? Cake. That's right. Not too much so that you can't eat your lunch, but there's cake anyhow. You can only celebrate a 100th birthday once in a while. So this is what we're going to do. So we're going to go back there, if you'll go with me. And you know what? Mrs. McLean has baked us a huge cake, and we're all going to celebrate with you. Is that okay? All right. Lord bless you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome very, very much. We're honored. Yes. Oh, well, they say, the fire captain says, blow the candles out. Children, will you blow, or somebody blow, but please blow the candles out. Go ahead, please, somebody, quickly. Stay far enough away, though, please.